You have your Bibles this evening. I invite you to be turning to the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter. 2 Peter 3. Most of our thoughts will be from that opening in your Bible. So we encourage you to open and be ready to follow along. It seems to me that motivation has a lot to do with desire. And that we're motivated greatly by our desires. And when it comes to spiritual things, perhaps there is nothing greater to motivate us than the thought that Jesus is coming back and that we could spend eternity with Him in heaven and that we could escape the condemnation for all of those people that are not His when He comes again. But if somebody could come along and persuade us that Jesus was not the Christ, or that He is not coming back, then we would lose our motivation. In fact, Paul himself in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter in about verse 32 talked about if there was no resurrection, if Christ wasn't raised, if we're not going to be raised, then he said, we might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And his point is, if Christ wasn't raised, if He is not the Christ, if He was not going to come back and raise us from the dead, then we're going to pass on, and that's the end of things. And so we might as well just eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. In the book of 2 Peter, in the third chapter, Peter talks about all of these things. He talks about the kind of life that we need to be living. He speaks of the manner of life that we ought to be living. And it's almost a question, except he rushes forward and answers that same thought, what kind of life we need to be living. And it's based upon the idea that Jesus is the Christ and that Christ is coming back. But he also deals with the idea that there are people that suggest to us that Christ is not coming back. And so I want us to think about this idea. What kind of life should we live? Peter will tell us exactly the kind of life that we should live. And we'll get to that point and talk about what we need to be doing and how we need to be living. But I want us to start in the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter and notice how it is that Peter gets to this point where he says what manner of persons you ought to be and how he answers some of the objections and what it is that he says determines what it is that we are what we should be. If you're in the book of 2 Peter in the third chapter, I want you to notice that he begins by reminding us of two things. He says, Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, he says. Why is it that he thinks that we need to remember the words of the holy prophets. When you begin to look at what the prophets did, they affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. One passage that comes to mind is the book of John in the 5th chapter in verse 39, when Jesus himself said, You search the Scriptures because you think they tell you about eternal life, and he says, But these are they that testify of me. In other words, they do tell you about eternal life, but the way they do that is by pointing you to me, that I'm the giver of that eternal life. Paul would write in his epistle to the Romans in the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, and say, Paul, a servant to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he says, here's Jesus. We know that because of the things that were written by the prophets, he says. I want you to back up just for a moment into the book of 2 Peter in the first chapter for a moment and look at what Peter says about some of these things. If you look down to chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mount." They say, God declared that this Jesus was His Son, and we heard it. You're not following the fables. We heard it. We saw it. And we're telling you the truth. But notice what also He said. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark places." Not only did He give us eyewitness testimony, but He says He fulfilled the prophets. He gave us the prophecies that told us about the coming Christ, and Jesus fulfilled them. And so we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second thing that He reminds us of, as you look at 2 Peter the 3rd chapter and verse 2, He reminds us and tells us we need to keep in mind the words of the apostles. Listen to verse 2 again. "That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so He says, not only do you need to remember the prophets' words that were pointing us to Jesus Christ, you need also to remember our words, the commandments that we gave. So why would He want us to remember the commandments that the apostles had given? Well, I think it's because they spoke the words that Jesus wanted them to. We'll not take the time to do so, but if you were to go back to John the 14th and 15th and 16th chapters, you would find this is the occasion where Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, and now He is moving out to the garden, or is even in the garden perhaps at this time, and talking with His disciples, His apostles, and He tells them, "I've got to go away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit, and it will guide you into all the truth that I have told you." And so they're going to speak the words that Jesus wants spoken. One other passage in this matter. Look over to the book of Hebrews in the 2nd chapter. And chapter 2 starts with a therefore. And what He's done, He said in chapter 1 and verse 1, "God in sundries times and divers manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but as in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." And then He tries to show us how great His Son is, that the law was given through angels, Moses and angels, but this came through His Son. That angels were ministering spirits, but this is His Son. That He said unto His Son, "Thou art God." And so He calls Him God and He calls Him deity. But as you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, He says, "Therefore, seeing how great Jesus is," that God speaks to us through Jesus, and Jesus is so great, He says, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." So He says, here's the words of salvation. Here's how we're going to be saved. And they were spoken first by Jesus, but then they were also given to His apostles to talk to us and give us the commandments. And so what Peter is saying is, we're talking about the Lord, and we're talking about the word of salvation. That's what this is all about. But then the second thing that Peter does, first he reminds us of these things that we need to keep in our minds, but the second thing he does, he begins to tell us that there will be people that come along and try to discourage us and make fun of the idea that Jesus is coming again. Begin, if you would, in verse 3. "For this one," or excuse me, get back over to Peter instead of there in Hebrews. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 3, he said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? So he says, there are going to be people that challenge this idea that Christ is coming back. And we've already said that should be one of the most impressive things to us and help us to be everything that we should be. Keeping this thought that Jesus is Lord and Christ and that someday He's coming back. That should make us be what we want to be or what we should be. But he says there are going to be people that will challenge that. They're scoffers. They not only challenge it, they just make fun of it. And he said the reason they do that is because they're walking after their own lust. They don't want Christ to come back. They're not living the kind of life that Christ is going to reward. They have no advantage for Christ to come back. And so they're going to use their influence to try and discourage people from thinking that He is going to come back and to try and sell themselves on the idea that Christ is not coming back so that they don't have to live in constant fear. You remember in the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter and beginning in verse 19 that Jesus talks about lay up not your earthly treasures where people can come through and steal and they corrupt and so forth, but rather lay up heavenly treasures. And then in the end he says that because where your heart is, there will your treasures be also, or where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. These people have no earthly treasures, or no heavenly treasures rather. They're living for the moment on this world. They're not looking for Christ to come back. And so because they're living after their own lust, just gratifying whatever it is they want at the moment, and not looking ahead, they're going to try and sell people on the idea that Christ is not coming back. And here's their argument, Peter says. He says they tell us that all things are as they were from the beginning, the very last part of verse 4. He says, and they said, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, this is their argument. They're saying everything is as it's always been in times past, and everything will be as it is now. Christ didn't come a second time already. He's not coming a second time again. Just everything is like it is now. But Peter shows the fallacy of their arguments. They're trying to dissuade people that Christ is coming back. And Peter wants to make sure that his followers don't buy into this. And so he says in verse 5, for this they willingly forget. Now this says something about their character. It tells you that they are willingly ignorant of the facts. That is, they've deliberately chosen not to deal fairly with these things. And when a person is willingly ignorant, it means he's not sincere. If he has the ability to go and find the truth, but he won't look at the truth, won't seek out the truth, he's not sincere. When you're talking with somebody, and you just mark this down, when you're talking with somebody, and you have the truth, or you can show them where the truth is, but they say, well, I'm not going to look. And the reason they're not wanting to look is because they don't want to change. That is not a sincere person. I don't care how much they tell you, well, I think all that matters is sincere. They are not sincere when they're willingly ignorant of things, or when the truth is before them and they will not accept it. That's not sincerity. And these people are living according to their own lust, and they're insincere. And so Peter says, here's what they've done. He said, they willingly forget that by the word of the Lord, or of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. They forget about creation, he says. You remember Genesis 1, how that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and without form, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and then you begin to read about how He made light and all the different improvements until He made the world and He made us. But they forget about that. Not unlike a lot of people today that are looking for alternate answers. The Bible tells us God created the heavens and the earth. But that's not what they want, because if they have a God, they have to be accountable to God. And so it's just easier to make up something and say, well, that's not what happened. All the evidence really point that this is the best model, as you remember. But they don't want that. And so they're going to deny those things. And not only that, he says, but the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. He's talking about the days of Noah and how that God brought a great flood that destroyed the whole world, all of the living creatures except for that were on the face of the earth, except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They know the story. But they're willingly denying that and acting as if though that never happened, he said. It doesn't fit their theory. If all things continue, if you say, well, listen, all things didn't continue, the world hasn't been here forever. It doesn't fit their theory if you tell them, listen, there was a time when God destroyed this world with waters. And they know that, but he says they're just willingly forgetting that. And then furthermore, he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. It's not going to always be this way. Everything hasn't continued as it always was, and he says it's not going to be that way in the future. There will be a time when this world is destroyed, he says, by fire. So why hasn't it happened? Well, Peter tells them, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it like it is? First of all, he points out that the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. The fact that it hasn't happened doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. Brother Reeves was sharing with me a lesson that he did not long ago where he just went through and showed how God promises and it comes to pass. And he was noting the different lengths of times between certain promises and the fulfillment. But the point is that God always fulfills His promises. You think about the promise that we've been talking about in the auditorium in Genesis 12 and verse 1 through 3. How that God was going to make a great nation of Abraham, and how that He eventually was going to bring the Christ into the world. There was 2,000 years almost between that promise and the time that Christ came. But Christ came just like God had promised that He would. And now it's been 2,000 years more, really, since Christ was here before. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not coming again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise like some men are. Some men don't care whether they keep their promises or don't keep their promises. But he says the Lord's not like that. In fact, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah in the 9th chapter, that's one of the places that he talks about the righteousness of God, and the way that he defines God as being righteous on that occasion is that he always keeps his promises. And you have other places that talk about how God always keeps his promises. And so Peter's trying to get us to see God is going to keep His promise. He's not slack. And the only reason that He hasn't already sent Christ is because of His love and His long-suffering. He wants men to come to repentance. There are a number of people, many people, hundreds and thousands and beyond really counting, people that have not given themselves to the Lord, that are not motivated to live the manner of life that they should live. And God is letting the world stand so that people can hear the message and repent and enjoy eternity in heaven. It's His goodness that keeps Him from sending Jesus now. Not His lack of abilities to send Him, nor His unwillingness to keep His promises. But His desire that men be saved. This day that we have, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you're not faithful, this is the Lord's gift to you. It has given you time in order to get your life right so that you can be ready when Christ does come. And that's the very next thing that Peter says. You look at it, you would in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein, it will be burned up. And so after saying there are people that will deny that Christ is coming again, and showing the fallacy of their arguments, he affirms Christ is coming again. The day of the Lord will come. And he said it'll be like a thief in the night. He's not going to announce when he gets ready to come and give everybody the last chance to get ready. You remember in Matthew, the 24th chapter, he talks about how it'll be like the days of Noah. People will be marrying and giving and marrying, eating and drinking. And just like the flood came upon Noah, suddenly the Christ will come again. It's going to come when we think that it won't. He says in Matthew 24, when people are saying peace and safety, or 1 Thessalonians 5, when people are saying peace and safety, that's when it's going to come. But he says it's going to happen. And notice what he says. He says in this verse that what happens is this world will melt with fervent heat, he says. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And he goes on and talks about the works that are in this world. It also will be burned up. I just ask you, where does it make sense to put your efforts and your treasures? Here on this world where eventually it's going to be burned up and melt, or to put your treasures in the Lord? Do what he said do, in order that you can have something that lasts beyond this world. And so now, in verse 11 and 12, he'll talk about again how that this thing will be dissolved. And again in verse 12, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You just think about how you can take a ball of wax and stick fire to it, and it just simply begins to melt and drip. And that's the image that he's giving us of this world. You just picture this globe that we have. Picture it, if you would, of it made of wax. And then some kind of source of strong heat comes. And it's just going to start dripping and liquefying. And everything's going to be gone. And he said, that's the way this world is going to be when Christ comes again. Now, look at verse 11. He's told us Christ is going to come. This world will be burned up. So now he says, therefore, he's going to draw that conclusion that we've been talking about. Therefore, how is it that we should be living considering that Christ is going to come again? He says, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now, that's the question we're asking. What kind of people should we be? And he says, in view of what we've said, that Christ is Lord, that his word is the word of salvation, that this world is going to melt when Christ comes again, what manner of persons ought you to be? And he just rushes on and says, in holy conduct and godliness. And so now he's going to tell us what kind of lives we should live. I want you to notice this part. He says that you ought to be living in holy conduct and godliness. And then at the same time, if you look down a little bit further, you'll notice that he talks about in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is the kind of life that he says we need to live. I would quickly remind you not only of the fact that this world is going to burn up, but in verse 13 he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So at the same time he says this world is going to burn up, he tells us there's another habitation, a place where righteousness dwells. And maybe you're thinking about Revelation and how he talks about that in heaven there won't be anything that is sinful or commits an abomination, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a place where righteousness is. It's a place where God in Christ is. And so he says, considering all of this, doesn't it make sense that we should live holy and conduct and in godliness? And secondly, in verse 14, he says that we should be without spot, without blamelessness, or without blame. We should live without spot and blameless, is his words. I don't know that there's a lot of difference practically in these two phrases. When he tells us that we need to live holy, holy is just a word that means pure, can be talking about the flesh or morally, and I think here he's talking about morally. And godliness, we've talked about that a number of times. It's one of my favorite words because it carries with it again the idea of piety or religion or living holy. But it assigns the motivation for it also. It's piety with a Godward attitude. You're seeking to live godly because God wants you to. You remember Romans 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We ought to be sad when we fall short of the glory of God. He's our Creator. He's the one that saves us and all of these things. And it ought to disturb us when we fall short. And so we're trying to please Him and we do what is right so that we can please Him. Piety with a Godward attitude. But not only that, but now he says, and that we might live without spot and blameless. Well, if a person is holy and living godly, if he was 100% holy and 100% godly, then he'd be all right. He would be without spot, without blame. But the problem is that not all of us live completely holy. There are things that we do that are wrong that would keep us from being holy, that would mar us and cause us to fall short of the glory of God. And it seems to me that the idea without spot, without blame, gets back to what He's done for us more than just the idea of holy and godliness. I want you to think about the passage that is in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter. And as mentioned this morning, I think it was, that he's talking about husbands and wives and subjection and all of the things about husbands and wives. But he mixes that with Christ. And so in verse 24 he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We would never make and stand before God holy and without blame or without blemish were it not for Jesus and his blood. And I think you see in the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, he talks about word and washing away. We wash away our sins in baptism through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then as Christians, we also have the right to go to God in prayer, and that blood cleanses us of our sin. He is an advocate for us still, even after we have become Christians. And so he's saying we need to be striving. Because Christ is coming again, because this world is going to end, because we are looking for and anticipating this new heaven and new earth, this new habitation, he said we ought to be seeking to live holy, and we ought to seek to live godly, and we ought to seek to be without spot and without blame. There's something else. Drop down, if you would, to verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wickedness, or the wicked. I know there are people that teach that you can't lose your salvation. But he's telling these people, you be careful, seeing what is going on, that Christ is coming again. He's going to receive those that are without spot, without blame. He is going to receive them into this new habitation. You be careful that you let no one move you from your steadfastness. That would be somebody like these scoffers that are telling us that Jesus is not coming back. But it could include much more. It could be anything that would get us away from living the kind of life that God wants us to live. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy and he said, you take heed to your doctrine and to yourself, and by doing so you shall save yourself and them that hear you. Somewhere down along the line, we've gotten the attitude doctrine doesn't matter that much sometimes. But doctrine does matter. That's what God has taught us. And Paul is saying, you make sure you live and know what He teaches us and make sure you're living according to it. And you don't let anybody turn you from these things, is the idea. And so in the book of Colossians, in the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, he would say, don't let somebody through philosophy and tradition make spoil of you or rob you of your hope. In other words, divert your attention or keep you from living the kind of life that He wants you to live. Peter, in his epistle, Jude, in writing that epistle, talk about how there are deceivers and how with speech and so forth, they can persuade people sometimes to leave the truth or hide the truth from them. And Peter's saying, take heed. Don't let somebody mislead you. We've talked several times about how important it is that we search the Scriptures to make sure the things that we are hearing are there and that we are following nothing but the truth. If we would listen to the Word of God, harden not our hearts when we hear it, as the writer of Hebrews says. Every time we hear Him tell us to do something, we do it. And every time we hear somebody telling us this is what God said, if we check it and only receive it, if God is really telling us that we wouldn't be led astray. But there's a danger there. There's a danger sometimes that we just lose our steadfastness, that we just get tired, and we lose our diligence, and we become lukewarm. And he's saying, don't lose that steadfastness. I could name you names of people that were here when I came here that I never in my life thought would leave Christ that are not faithful today. Maybe they've bought into some lie concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Maybe they've bought into the idea that we can just make the church something that's fun and secular, and maybe they've bought into the idea that God just doesn't care how we dress or all of these things, and this doesn't really matter. But they're not faithful today. And Peter is warning us, seeing these things are going to happen, don't lose your steadfastness. And then look at verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow. Here's the kind of life you need to live. Here's the danger. You make sure you continue to be steadfast. And you make sure that you are growing, He said. You remember the book of Hebrews and the 5th chapter? He's talking about Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, but when he gets to verse 11, he says, I have lots of things I'd like to tell you about this, but I can't see and you are dull of hearing. And he said, you need, again, somebody come and teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And then in chapter 6 and verse 3, as he follows that down, he says, and this we will do, if God permit. Meaning, we will put away the things before us and just keep growing. And you remember Paul in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, I press toward the mark. Always walking where he's attained, but always pressing toward the mark. He says, because Christ is going to come again. And because this world is going to be burned up. And because there is this habitation for the righteous. Here's how you need to live. You need to live holy and godly. You need to be without spot and without blame before God. You need to make sure that you are steadfast and no one turns you from the truth. And you need to make sure you're growing in grace and in knowledge. But you just keep on growing and you just keep on getting closer and closer to God. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? You know, if we could just keep this thought about Christ coming again and just keep it right there in the forefront of our mind and remembering what it means, it'd help us to be the kind of Christians that we need to be. Probably help us in trying to get others to become Christians. We really understood and believe Christ is coming again. I'm not sure how long it was ago that we talked about Christ coming again, and I had you make the little card that says Christ is coming again. I don't know when. I must be ready at all times. Same idea. Don't lose sight of Christ and that He's coming again. You're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. Why not tonight? Christ is the Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But understand that baptism is not just a matter of getting wet. It is putting the old man to death and rising up to walk in newness of life. And He expects us to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And He expects us to be growing. If you're here and you have done that, but you're not doing the rest of it, why not come to Jesus and be spotless again through His blood? If we can assist you in any way in your assistance to Him, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.